I was rather shaken on Sunday night because a young businessman who comes to us on Sunday night and on Tuesdays said about our Sunday night sermons, he said, "I'm so enjoying these and the welcoming picture of the kingdom of God that you're giving us on Sundays compared with the gloom on Tuesdays." Well, I'm very sorry about this gloom, and I'm afraid we're going to continue in it. I have told some of you, and I think I've said it on Tuesday before, that I have been enormously struck in my reading in the New Testament in recent weeks with these two strands of positive teaching and negative warning. And I think the church has been faithless in its lack of giving people negative warnings. And yet, of course, it's only tolerable, isn't it, to give the warnings of God, which are so strong, if we believe that there's an answer to these great warnings and these great problems. And it occurred to me, I don't know whether this is right or not, that one of the reasons why the church has been so uncertain to warn people is because the church has been so uncertain about the solution. And it's only tolerable for us to look at these dark clouds, as we're doing on Tuesday mornings, if we know that there's a bright light shining in Jesus Christ and that we can find that light for ourselves. So we go to Romans 1, and I hope if you've got a New Testament or Bible near you, you will turn with me, and we're going to continue to look on these warnings in this great passage, Romans 1, verse 18 to the end. Now, of course, the warnings that we give in the name of Jesus Christ have got to be of the right kind. You know, there's one that's always good, isn't there, for a joke and for the cartoonist's hand, the little man walking along with sandwich boards, and on his front is "The End Is Nigh." I was at City University last night, and some student had found this very suitable for a notice he wanted to put up, and he'd drawn a picture of a man with a very fat waistcoat, and on it, "The end of term is nigh, but you haven't paid your subs for whatever it is." Now, if the church goes on saying the end is nigh, but the end doesn't in fact come, rather as the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us the same kind of thing, in the end, of course, people aren't going to take us seriously at all. And so we must be very careful that we read the New Testament aright and give the men the warnings that the New Testament writers tell us to give. And the warnings that Paul tells us to give in this passage are twofold. The first we looked at last week, in which we saw that if man rejects God and rejects the knowledge of God, God will hand him over and his society to moral decay and disintegration. You remember that we saw last week that Paul, in a sense, turns upside down the old Sunday school teaching. The old teaching, which was true as far as it went, said that if we disobey the laws of God, we shall be cut off from the knowledge of God. Paul turns this upside down and says, if you will not listen to the knowledge of God, I shall hand you over to sin and evil and moral filth and decay. And it seemed to many of us, I think, last week as we studied this, that there are already signs in our own society that that is just what is happening. And I believe we shall find that leading figures, increasingly in politics and elsewhere, will speak out ever more frantically, is the only word I can think of, to say that we can't be governed and we can't be helped if we are not a nation of people who are willing for honesty and integrity and responsibility. But if moral decay sets in, nothing else matters very much, even if we do get the balance of payments right. We've heard a good deal about people getting private armies off the ground recently, and perhaps we need to say in the Christian church that the army we need most of all is a moral army, the Christian army, that really has got its armor bright, because that's the defense this country needs more than anything else. Now, there's a second warning that was comparatively new to me when I came to study this passage, and it has certainly gripped me during this weekend, and I want to pass it on to you. Because Paul says quite plainly that if a society turns away from the knowledge of God that it has been given, one of the results will be moral decay, and the other result will be mental decay and disintegration. And you'll see this in verse 21 and 22, and I want you, if you will, to follow it with me very carefully. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. God says quite plainly that if we reject him and his truth and grace, we shall not only have a society of people living crookedly, but a society of people thinking crookedly. And I wonder, I simply suggest this to you this morning, whether there are not already small straws in the wind of this kind. Take, for example, our educational system. What a sacred cow this is, isn't it, in the 20th century, when all of us have been taught to worship at the shrine of reason and to believe that in the modern age we're going to be able to solve our problems by using our brains. And yet already in our educational system there are great rumbles of alarm, aren't there? Only last week one of the coloured supplements pointed out how in many classes, after 2 or 3 years, the only thing the youngsters have learnt to do is to make models with X cornflake packets and toilet rolls. Now, I thought that that was perhaps just said for the sake of a joke. So last night I happened to be at the School of Christian Studies, and I was sitting next to a girl. I asked her what she did. She said she was a teacher. Everybody seems to be a teacher these days. So I asked her what the kids were learning from her. And she said, well, as a matter of fact, we've had quite a good term so far because I took over a class from a teacher that believed in teaching. But she said, you know, in my school, she said, it's really dreadful if you take over a class from the year before where the teacher doesn't believe in teaching when they've just played around. She said, in any case, the children walk out of school and go home whenever they want. And if their parents haven't signed an order that they can be kept in detention or punished, there's nothing we can do about it. But she said, frankly, in the autumn term, if I face a class that hasn't been taught anything in the year before, it takes me the term to restore some semblance of sanity. Now, God forbid that any Christian should speak against education as such. As far as I'm concerned, my own testimony is that when I came to Christ, my mind was opened for the first time. I began to love to read the Bible and to think about the things of God. Actually, wherever the Church of Jesus Christ has gone, people have been educated. I've been reading a book this weekend on the church in Southern Africa, and it is simply a matter of fact that if it were not for the churches in Southern Africa, the natives, the black, the coloured, would not in fact have an education really at all. It was lovely to hear a music student say on Sunday night about his conversion. He said, it's wonderful to have it so clear at last. Yes, the fact is that God teaches us to think. Now here you've got an astonishing paradox and irony. What we are speaking about as Christians is education without God. And we are warning the world that if you have education without God and his son Jesus Christ, you will end up with an educational system that doesn't think and doesn't want people to learn to think. Isn't this a turning of the tables? For a generation we've been told that we're Christians and we come and sit here on Tuesdays because we don't think. Whereas the Bible puts it exactly the other way around. It says that if you won't think about God, you won't think about anything. And that the products of an educational system which doesn't think about God will produce as a daily paper, a sun or a daily mirror, which simply becomes a daily comic. Nothing will be told you. Do you not find this on the radio nowadays and people talking to you? They talk about mindless violence. And you hear people say, you hear ordinary, decent people saying, can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Why did they do it? Well, whoever's talking about sense, it wasn't done for reasons. Now, that's what our passage is about. It warns us what happens. There are three kinds of mind that the apostle talks about. We'll look at those three for a moment. Verse 18. First, the obstinate mind. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. The first thing that Paul says is that when men turn away from God and suppress the truth about him, they will increasingly suppress all other truth as well. Now let's just take this word suppress or repress. In a very good paperback on our bookstall, Reasons for Faith, Dr. Oliver Barclay has made an analogy which I found very suggestive. He takes the first year psychology student, and we have many here at St. Helens on a Sunday. Now, the very first lesson, practically, that this student in psychology will be told, you can guess what it is. He will be told that one of the problems of the world is that we repress and suppress our sexual desires. The result of suppressing them is that we grow into a fantasy world. Sorry, I've got something in my throat. We grow into a fantasy world. So the very first lesson that he learns is don't repress these natural truths, these natural instincts, or you will get a fantasy world with distorted symbols. Now, Dr. Barclay says, I think very well, that there's no likelihood of anybody repressing that today. What is the truth that is repressed today? Well, of course, it's the truth about God. People won't listen. They're getting more and more impatient with it. What is happening as a result of a generation that suppresses the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of a church that even suppresses it? Well, the result, if you suppress the truth, is exactly what the psychologists say. You get people living in a fantasy world, a world of spiritism, of astrology, a world where people make their politics their religion, and there's no more dangerous politician whose politics are his religion and his God. And all this is the result of suppressing the truth of God. Astonishing, isn't it, when ordinary people on a Tuesday congregation, an ordinary man comes and tells you that his sister-in-law he's discovered is a witch. I mean, what are you to make of it? Never thought of it, never heard of it, never known it. And yet suddenly he discovers it. Now that's what Paul is talking about here, that we shall go in for a world of superstition if we don't listen to the truth. If we suppress the truth about God, we shall find ourselves believing, subconsciously, perhaps unconsciously, in a fantasy world. Now this is called inexcusable in this great passage. And I want to turn you back for a moment to John chapter 16, to some verses that we were looking at our School of Christian Studies last night. Let me, as before we look at John chapter 16, verse 8, which is the verse I want to look at, let me picture the world today and the truth of God. What is the world saying to us? The world is saying to us, well, we don't see very much truth. The world is saying we look at God and we put him in the dock and we've asked him for an explanation as to why he causes so much suffering in the world and why his church is in such a mess in the West, and God isn't able to give us an answer. Of course the world says very kindly and patiently, if you can give us an answer, we're very willing to believe. That's the situation, isn't it, increasingly. On television, you get it, you see. There's the poor Christians sitting on their chairs, beleaguered. God in the dock. Give us an answer. Of course, we're delighted to believe if you can, but we don't think you can. Now, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes to the church, a certain thing will happen, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict, for that is the meaning of the word. It comes, really, from the judge and the prosecuting counsel all in one. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Then, verse 9, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he brings us into the world of reality. And in the world of reality, it is not me sitting on the judgment seat and poor God in the dock. It's not God who has to answer the questions, it's me. I find that God has taken the place on the judgment seat, and he's accusing me of sin. And what is my sin, verse 9? Will you look at it? It's the one sin that the world refuses to acknowledge as a sin, unbelief. Oh, Mr. Lucas, you mustn't talk like that. I can't help not believing. It's just that you haven't given us enough evidence. I've come and listened to you for 132 and a half Tuesdays, and of course I can't believe. But what Jesus is saying then is that the great sin of man is that when God has shone his light into the world in Jesus Christ, and we have had that light for centuries, men turn their back on that light. They wouldn't look at it. And they're guilty. It is inexcusable. It is culpable. The light shone in the darkness, and men preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. How well I remember the chairman of the Urban District Council at the place where I was a curate, coming down to the ATC tea party one year, I was the chaplain there, coming over to thank me in a rather patronizing way for saying a prayer at the annual bun fight. And then as we were drinking tea together, saying in that unbelievable patronism of the modern unbeliever, well, of course, you see, I can't believe because I had a materialistic and scientific upbringing. Of course, you'll understand it. I'm very glad of the work you're doing, but it's impossible for me. What a terrible day it will be when we realize that all that was nonsense. An obstinate mind. Now, secondly, a foolish mind. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 22, I mean, Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, I want you, as an illustration of this, to turn back to the great sermon in Acts 17. This is one of the great sermons of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a tragedy that Christians have tended to decry the sermon and imagine that Paul got lost in arguing. On the contrary, Paul is confronting the minds of the men of Athens with the truth of God, which is what evangelism is all about. Now, he comes to these men who are inheritors of the greatest intellectual civilization that there's ever been. And he says to them, I notice that you're very religious, but in your religion you become utterly foolish. And he gives them two reasons. Do you see in verse 23, I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. That's as far as your learning has taken you, to agnosticism. And that's exactly the same today, isn't it? But he goes further than that, and he says a very striking thing in verse 29 that I find very moving. He says, even one of your own poets says that we're the offspring of God. Well then, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold and silver or stone. Isn't that a wonderful statement? You see, here's Paul. He's walked up the streets to the Areopagus. And as he walks along the streets, he sees all these crude idols that you will have seen if you've had a holiday in that part of the world, in the museums of today, these grotesque, revolting idols of the day. And Paul simply says to these men, here are you men of thought. You know that you're the offspring of God. Well, he says, you ought not to think like that. You become foolish. And then verse 30 is very merciful, isn't it? The times of ignorance God overlooked. You had no opportunity, in the sense that men now have an opportunity. So verse 30 goes on, now, because Jesus Christ has come, he commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, Romans 1 bears very heavily on our 20th century Western culture, because the people of Romans 1 and the people of Acts 17 had had very little opportunity. But we have had the light of the world. We've had Jesus Christ. And we ought not to think as we do. Of course, thinking and the mind and rational behavior is out of fashion because the young people of today feel that scientific rationalism has failed them. And maybe that's the reason why they're turning to Eastern religions. I was interested, in view of this, to read the little book on the bookstall, God and the Gurus, and to read an interview with the young guru. I want just to read you some question and answers from a recent interview with him. And this will show you what man does when he turns away from God. He enters into a religion which is absolutely blind and dark. Listen to this. Question. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is living now. Answer. Jesus is living, right. Ram is living now. Krishna is living now. They've all been united into one very powerful power, and this power, when it spreads its hand, is going to abolish all that is wrong in this world. Question. Will it be very long? Very shortly. He is starting to move his hand now, you know. I want to say this to the whole world. They read the Bible and try to understand it through their minds. They cannot understand it. Spirituality cannot be described and cannot be understood by the mind. Mind is imperfect. Mind always projects what is false. Mind is a black light. Isn't that an astonishing thing? See, you look at the Bible on which our whole civilization has been built, and you say, nobody can understand that. Don't bother to understand it, because your mind is a black light and incapable of understanding anything to do with God. No wonder, earlier on in the same question hour, when the questioner, whoever he was, asked if he should ask questions, he was told, you cannot ask that question. It was a question about his own genuineness. You only ask because you haven't received knowledge. When you receive knowledge, there will be no such questions. One more question. Are God and Satan the same thing? God is also Satan. God is everywhere. Now that is being swallowed by many young people today. Do you see, there is the ultimate, isn't it? When God, who is light, and Satan, who is darkness, are put together and said to be the same thing. Then you've turned everything up on its head. No wonder then from that you say that right is wrong, beauty is ugliness, and so on. It is the end of all thinking. Look at verse 25 of Romans 1. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. Now this exchange, this devaluation in the exchange, has been going on all our lives, all my life. All my life the church has been appeasing the world and devaluing its coinage by saying, well, we're not quite sure if we really are going to ask you to believe in the resurrection or the virgin birth or the miracles or the supernatural. And we've devalued our coinage again and again. And now we're suddenly surprised to find that the exchange rate for the truth has become a lie. And that men, rather than come to us, will go to people who are telling them that Satan is God and God is Satan. foolish minds. Utter folly. Isn't that an extraordinary thing, that the world that has been telling us that we Christians don't want to think, and now we're having to get up and tell them that if you don't become Christians, you'll cease to think, and a new dark age will envelop us, for young people won't want to think. Now over the page, verse 28, the third kind of mind, obstinate minds, foolish minds, and the third kind of mind that is the result of a Christ-rejecting society is the base mind. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. I want you to notice that those two things go together. You see, I've been so accustomed, haven't you, to realizing that improper conduct is the result of leaving God out of account. But it's really quite a new thought, isn't it, to many of us, that Paul balances the two. He says God gives society up not only to acting wrongly, doing wrongly, but thinking wrongly, corrupt, depraved thinking. I told you last week of this article in The Guardian where this brilliant girl journalist was trying to construct a humanist church because she valued very much what the church does on Sunday, getting together, talking to one another. And she said in this article that she even liked the idea of confessing your sins to one another, because it seemed to be some help. The only trouble to her was that the things that these people confessed as sin were to her the most precious things in life. You see, there you have the whole thing stood on its head again. Now, there isn't time to go into this, but I'd like you to look at what this will mean in verse 31. This is what it means to have a base mind, to give your credence, your support to that which is foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We're told in this country that if Mr. Wilson or Mr. Heath can't make democracy work in a few years, we shall go either polarized to the left or the right. And I hope everybody here knows, as I'm sure you do, that if we polarize to the right or to the left, what we shall enter is an age of, verse 31, that which is foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Everybody knows that in the world today. When you cease to acknowledge God, then these things take their place. And then the final verse 32 is the final nail in the coffin. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them but approve those who practice them. And so I go to the tutor in charge of my son's studies at university and I say to him, I can't understand why this kind of behavior is being allowed. And he says to me, oh, I don't think there's anything wrong in that. They not only do them, but they approve those who practice them. Three kinds of mind, three kinds of thinking that come in when God is rejected. An obstinate mind, a foolish mind, and a base mind. Let's pray and ask that our country may be delivered from it. May I just say one final word before we do pray? Somebody who was talking to me about this gloom said, I do hope you'll give us the good news soon. And I am going to do that on Wednesday week at 1:10. If you can put that in your diary and you would like to hear the good news and you've never really heard it. And I'm going to take that great verse, John 8:12, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And if you're impatient to find that light for yourself, will you come on Wednesday week at 1:10 and we'll talk about how Christ banishes darkness. Now let's pray. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Our gracious God, we ask thee to have mercy upon us as a church and as a people. We thank thee that thy Son Jesus Christ is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. We pray that men may not reject that light in our own day. We pray that many here and many friends of those who are here may receive that light and walk without darkness. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.